A couple of years ago, on our first trip to Provence, Tevis and I visited the city of Avignon, which, like much of the rest of the region, is a place that's just steeped in history. One of the must-see sites in Avignon, of course, is the bridge. And no, I'm not about to burst into my own rendition of Sur le Pont d'Avignon, tempting as it might be. It is a most charming song, and while we were on the bridge, yes, I did indeed see people dancing on that, the most famous bridge in all of France. The other must-see for my visit to Avignon was the Papal Palace, which might, if you're not familiar with the story, perhaps get you wondering how the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, ended up living in a palace in southern France. Well, if you study a bit of church history, which I would suggest is actually quite helpful if you're hoping to better understand your local congregation, and particularly today to try to figure out where the larger church is heading. For as one wise person once observed, history doesn't necessarily repeat itself, but it does occasionally rhyme. But if you read a little bit of church history, you'll run across all sorts of intriguing things, including all kinds of bumps and conflicts and general fallings out along the way. Reminding us again that you'll really struggle to find a new heresy. We've usually held those beliefs before. And our occasional disagreements in the church are really nothing new. For example, in 1054, there was something called the East-West Schism, also referred to as the Great Schism, which saw a significant division within the church. It was the culmination of a long simmering theological disagreement between the eastern and western parts of the Christian church. And so that schism formalized the existence of the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic churches. And it was about 250 years after that event, called by some the Great Schism, that the event, Pope Clement V, he decided to move the papal offices from Rome to Avignon. Apparently there's some nastiness in Rome, and he thought it was more prudent to be elsewhere. And that's why there exist papal palaces in Avignon that are still visited by tourists like me. And that stayed as the center of the church for nearly 70 years when they decided to move head office back to Rome, which led to another thing that's sometimes referred to as the Great Schism, but it's probably more accurately referred to as the Western Schism or the Papal Schism, which saw for over nearly 50-year period the existence of two and sometimes three people claiming to be Pope. As you can imagine, both of these disputes really shook the Christian church. But it's my impression, and I admit to having a little bit of bias in this, it's the events of some 500 years ago, things that began in 1517 and unfolded in the years immediately following that date, that those events have profoundly shaped the Christian church as it exists today. Events that have you and I now gathering together in this particular place and worshiping the way we do. Now, as already mentioned, there are a couple of important influencing factors at work in our worship of this morning. They're evident in some of the songs that we've sung and will be singing, and they will be clearly evident in the pastoral prayer this morning. We're very much looking forward to next Wednesday, which is the Feast of All Saints, All Saints Day. An observance gifted to us, ironically, through the ancient Roman Catholic tradition of making a clear connection between those in heaven and the faithful here on earth, which our Protestant tradition further draws us into giving thanks for the lives and the deaths of all the saints, the well-known and those whose names we don't even know. And I use that word ironically because we're also taking some time today to reflect on October 31st, which isn't only Halloween, but it's also the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the birth of the Protestant stream of the Christian faith. And I need to say right up front that I find myself with the theologian Stanley Hauerwas, who declared that he didn't like preaching on Reformation Sunday. In fact, he says, actually, I have to put more strongly than that. He said, I do not like Reformation Sunday, period. And those of you who've been here some time will probably notice that we've not formally observed this day during my tenure here. And perhaps it's just me, sensitive soul that you know me to be. But I have some discomfort in marking, and never mind celebrating, a split within the body of Christ. even one that has led to healthy reforms within the church. I just don't see a lot of life in what was at times a demonizing of the other. I don't think it looked good on us. But I do think the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, well, being that that's the day on the calendar, there might be some good in at least reflecting on the event. So it was October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago next Tuesday, that Martin Luther, an obscure priest and a teacher of theology at what was really a backwater university in Wittenberg, Germany, he sent a letter to his archbishop containing what have been called the 95 Theses. And in all likelihood, following the practices of the time, he most likely nailed that document containing the 95 Theses to the door of, yes, All Saints Church, a rather timely name, All Saints Church, or the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Now, this document was focused on the sale of indulgences, a practice that was purported to lessen one's punishments for the sins of this life and reduce your or your loved one's time spent in purgatory. Now, others had attempted to reform the church prior to Luther, but none got the traction that he did in this, his opening shot, in a much, much larger criticism of the church of the day. It sure wasn't just indulgences. Others would join with this brilliant, but also rather flawed, Martin Luther in his attempt to reform the church, hence the term the Reformation or the Protestant Reformation. And it's helpful to note that he wasn't attempting to start a new church. What he and others were really desiring to do was to reform, to fix, to improve what they perceived to be weaknesses and errors within the existing institution. And of course, many of their concerns were eventually addressed within Catholicism, but not before some of our forebears felt it necessary to form some new expressions of the Christian church in what we now call Protestantism, a kind of democratization of the church that really rocked Europe to its foundations. And on this Reformation Sunday, I believe there's something rather life-giving for us in reflecting on, not so much on what those first reformers were against, but on what they were for. In general terms, they were emphasizing three, and then eventually the list was understood to be five, issues. Eventually they were called sole, issues related to our salvation. Salvation being a reference to how our relationship with God is made right. Sola is the Latin word for alone. So think of our English word soul to make that quick translation. In no particular order, the first three sole of the reformers were sola gratia, sola fide, and sola scriptura. Now, sola gratia is Latin for by grace alone. And this is the notion that humans are saved by the grace of God and that we are not saved through our own merit. Simply put, you don't earn your way into God's good books. Salvation is purely God's initiative. Hence, sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide is similar, but not quite the same. Sola fide is Latin for by faith alone. That human beings are saved not through our works, but through faith. And this is one of those things that's all about getting one of my favorite expressions in play here. Remember, I always like to talk about it's a matter of getting the order right. Well, I think this is the case. Good works will indeed result from faith. But salvation is not contingent upon works. And while it doesn't end there, it all starts with faith. The classic example being found in Luke chapter 23, the account of the thief on the cross who trusted Jesus and was then promised heaven even as he was about to leave this life. There were not a lot of works there for him. Hence, sola fide, by faith alone. Sola scriptura means, as you can likely guess, by scripture alone. And it speaks to the place of priority that scripture, the Bible and the biblical story have in our common church life. Our creeds, our teachings, our traditions are subject to and not above scripture. And even people like me who look to a Methodist tradition, that's a major stream in our denomination, we also acknowledge the authority of tradition and experience and reason in our decision making, but we give scripture first place. We give it priority on the list. Indeed, 5 years after the publication of his 95 Theses, Luther was required to explain himself at an important assembly in the city of Worms, which is not far from Frankfurt. And he closed the defense of his teaching by declaring, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves." He had to get this little shot in. "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. So those are the first three soli. And latterly, two other themes have been discerned by those charting the story of the Reformation. One of those is sola Christus, by Christ alone, which refers to Jesus Christ as being the sole mediator between God and humanity, which of course had some, at that time, some implications for the role of the sacraments in salvation. The other is soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, which is a reference and a reaction to the perception of some, anyway, about the role of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Both were very much a part of the conversation of the time of Reformation, and they deserve some attention. And I would encourage you to take a look at the insert in your bulletins for this Reformation Sunday. I think there are some helpful thoughts in that little outline. But those are the soli, and their influence on us has been enormous, serving as an important checklist, an important measure for determining what we believe to be true in the Christian life, reminding us of the need to remain vigilant, to the need to keep reforming the church, for the church never really arrives. So grace and faith and scripture and the word, and these are most useful guides, most useful tools. But I also remember the old expression, if the only tool you've got's a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Not all supposed reforms, changes, are good. There's always danger in reducing the faith as if this is like our only tool. Which brings me to our text for today. In this section of Matthew, Jesus' opponents are doing their very best to test him. And on four occasions in this chapter, they debate him and they hope to get him to say something controversial that they can use against him. And hence, prior to our reading today, they try to trick Jesus into taking some position on taxation that will get him into trouble with either the Romans on one hand or the general populace on the other. And failing at that, some try to get him to lessen his standing by luring him into a theological trap related to some beliefs around the resurrection. They fail rather miserably at both these attempts. So then we hear of two other debates, which are both found in today's reading. The fourth controversy is in the second half of the text that Wanda shared with us. It's the one about the Messiah, and it's actually one that Jesus takes to his opponents. But we'll have to leave that one for another Sunday. No, it's the third debate, perhaps the most famous of the controversies that I'd like us to reflect on today. One of the church leaders asks Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment?" And, you know, when you've got 613 laws to choose from in the first five books of the Bible, you can see how there might be some debate about which is the weightiest and which is lesser in importance. And so Jesus gives a reply that probably wouldn't have surprised any of his hearers that morning or that day. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, something the faithful would recite every morning and every evening. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, what does surprise them is that he then immediately links this commandment to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," adding, "And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And there you have it, the faith in a nutshell. All you really need to know is those two linked thoughts, love God and love your neighbor. Which is the temptation, isn't it? To simplify and make accessible, because I think that's worthy. A gospel I can't grasp, I can't remember, isn't going to have much effect on my life. I need it simple and accessible. But sometimes in simplifying, We reduce the story, and that can do all sorts of damage. Because what happens is we can be tempted to keep reducing the story, and so we lose track of the concluding reference to the rest of the law and the words of the prophets, and they are all really important. Next thing you know, we misplace the first part, loving God. And we focus on loving our neighbor, and soon we're nodding when someone says, you know, really, it's really all about the golden rule, isn't it? It's about do unto others, right? God is now displaced by ethics and this oh-so-reasonable notion of love. As I've heard said, and at times I confess preached, it really is all about love, isn't it? Love of God, love of your neighbor. And so love becomes kind of a shorthand, a litmus test. In no time at all, it can be love we end up worshiping. And paradoxically, that can be deadly. Yes, it is all about love. But is love defined in a most particular way, a way that's only understood in reference to the story revealed in all the scriptures? A story of grace, a story of faith, a story of Christ, the glory of God, all those solae. It's about a God whose very nature is love. Not just any God, but a Trinitarian God, whose nature and character is a loving relationship, a constant deference and an uplifting of the other. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each selflessly delighting in the other. The God we meet in the scriptures loves us first. It's God's initiative. And this love has a very particular and perhaps peculiar appearance. For this is the love that we glimpse in acts of mercy. It's a love that seeks justice. It's a love that strives towards peace. It's a love that seeks unity, even in the face of difference and dissimilarity. It's love of a neighbor, and not just some of our neighbors, but even the neighbors we don't like. Even those we would see as enemies. And if you can't bring yourself to make the admission that you have some enemies, well, no, good luck with that. But let's just settle on those who perceive us as enemies. And if you're a Christian, heck, if you're a human, you're inevitably going to have enemies. If Jesus had enemies, I think it's fairly likely we will too. I think one of the most troubling things about our political climate right now is that our differences are now regularly cast in terms that make people enemies. Those who hold different views are suddenly seen as enemies. And no, demonizing of opponents can't simply be attributed to one man's increasing the coarsening of public discourse, as tempting as that might be. But treating a symptom as a cause can actually make the outcome worse. It seems that we are living in an age when our enemies are somehow increasing in number and in proximity, unhappily. Living in an age of increasing disunity, where it always seems to be about them against us. Today we gather to worship and acknowledge and remember the events of 500 years ago, events that necessitated a division within the body of Christ. And we are thankful for all the good that resulted. And there has been much, much good. And we will continue to reform the church where reform is required. But we should also confess the pain and the scandal of disunity and call on the mercy and grace of God to bring us together. How will God do that? Well, I think it's right there in our gospel reading. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor, even your enemy, as yourself. Jesus taught like that. He actually loved like that. He hung on the cross for that. As he said, and as he died demonstrating, everything hangs on this. So let it be so. Amen.